told you my story, you would hear hope and wouldn't let go. And if I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up. And if I told you my story, you would hear life, but it wasn't mine. If I should speak, then
Hey, good morning. I'm going to give you a heads up on something. If you got your Bibles there, you're going to be mostly in Genesis and Colossians. So if you want to go ahead and get ahead of the game and be in Colossians, you're going to be good to go. Now, here's another thing that's interesting. We have no projector today, but the folks at home watching on video live, they have the projector. Can you believe that? So if you want to see the imagery of this message that you're used to seeing, you're welcome to go home, watch it on YouTube, because that's where it's going to be later. I want to share with you something out of Colossians 2. We're going to be reading out of that today. We're talking about faith in the Lord in a lot of ways, and one of the things that God did for us, he made us alive. I want to read this to you, Colossians 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Listen to this. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We're going to elaborate more on that in the sermon time, but that is a fantastically wonderful verse we're going to look at today in Genesis 23 as well. Let's pray. God, we love you and give you praise for being kind to us. Lord, we desire so much to see you glorified here in this congregation, not only in this building now, but your church stretches beyond any building, Lord, and to the entire world. And so, Lord, whatever you lay on our heart this week, help us to be mindful of that you placed that on our heart to do it. And so help us be people of action who act by faith. And Lord, maybe today we don't feel so faithful. And so it's nice, Lord, that we can come to you, seek forgiveness when we're not, and you'll do that. Forgive us of our sin. We love you. Pray in your name. Amen.
Okay, so we mentioned the fact that we don't have a projector today. So in your pews, you're going to have some books that look like this. They're called hymnals. Yeah, I know. They're called hymnals. And so we're going to be slow and steady as we get from song to song today. And we're going to start at page 206, and it's Dwelling in Beulah Land. And something that Jeff didn't tell you when he was talking to you earlier this morning is that in the sermon we're going to be talking a lot about the Promised Land. Well, the Promised Land and Beulah Land are pretty much the same land, because the Promised Land in the Bible was for the Old Testament. Beulah Land is the Promised Land for us as Christians, and as we look forward to heaven. So we're going to sing this song, and we'll go from there.
Announce the page number.
Oh, page number is 206. And on this particular song, we are going to sing all four verses. So page 206.
Strife upon my ear is falling. Then I know the sins of earth be set on every hand. Doubt and fear and things of earth in vain to me are calling. None of these shall move me from Beulah Land. I'm living on a mountain underneath a cloudless sky. Praise God, I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah Land. Far below the storm of doubt upon the world is beating, sons of men in battle long the enemy withstand. Safe and I am with the castle of God's word retreating. Nothing then can reach me, 'tis Beulah Land. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. Praise God, I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on a manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah Land. Let the stormy breezes blow, their cry cannot alarm me. I am safely sheltered here, protected by God's hand. Here the sun is always shining, here there's none can harm me. I am safe forever in Beulah Land. I'm living on a mountain underneath a cloudless sky. Praise God, I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on a manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah Land. sink in contemplation. Hearing now his blessed voice, I see the things he planned. Dwelling in the Spirit, here I learn a full salvation. Gladly will I tarry in Beulah land. I'm listening on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on a manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah land.
Let's all go to the Lord and take a deep breath and go to prayer. Dear Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity to be in this house of worship, and we thank you for new songs to sing, and we thank you for your salvation, and we thank you for your promise that you have the best in store for us. We pray today that as we are on this earth, that you know there are things all around us that can be discouraging. I talked to another Christian this week. He's just like, I can't listen to the news. It's depressing. So, Father, we come to Thee. We come to Thee to look about Beulah land, to think about heaven, to think about what is noble and what is right and what is truthful. So we come here to do that. Father, one of the best ways we can do that is to spend time with You in prayer. And You know that I have talked to You tons this week, and You have been faithful to be encouraging and helpful and keep me moving forward. So we thank You, Father, for what You've done and what You will do for each of us that look to You and ask of You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. So this is page 110, page 110, Sweet Hour of Prayer, and we will sing all three verses of this one. There's a lot. You know, that's the thing about these old hymns. Every word is measured and every word is there for a reason. And this one is full of just promises and help.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped. By Thy return, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, Thy wings of my petition bear to Him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since He bids me seek His face, believe word and trust His grace. I'll cast on Him my every care and wait for Thee, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I only consolation share till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh shall drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize, and shout on passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer.
We're going to have a kind of a double-edged communion preparation time this morning. We're going to sing, next we're going to sing hymn 58, I Gave My Life for Thee, and we're only going to sing the first two verses of this one, but page 58, I Gave My Life for Thee. We're not much into sacrificing this day and age. We don't really like to wait on things, and we don't really want to have the thought process that we owe Jesus something, but yet He gave His life for us, and that's what this song talks about.
Thank you.
gave up a lot for us. Okay, we are now going to communion with a song that we are more familiar with. This will be "Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow," and that is page 321. So 321, "Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow." Let's just be, we haven't stood up much yet this morning, so let's just be standing if we could on all four verses of these, and when we get to the last verse, if the men would come forward.
"'Tis midnight and on all is brow, the star is differently shown. 'Tis midnight in the garden now, the suffering Savior prays alone.
First verse as the men come forward.
"'Tis midnight and on Olive's brow, the star is dim that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now, the suffering Savior prays alone.'"
You may be seated.
Good morning. I thought I'd share with you some things today, but you know, I'm going to be a little bit vulnerable, I guess. The other day, I was sharing with someone something that was on my heart, and they're a family member, and I didn't get very far in. I got about half a sentence in, and the person said, "I know what you're going to say," and I thought to myself, "Really?" Because I'm not sure I always even know what I'm going to say. So I'm pretty sure you don't. Anyhow.
Wasn't your wife.
No, wasn't my wife. Or my father this time. But anyway, I said, "No, I don't think you do know what I'm going to say." And they became offended. They said, "Well, that is just rude. And I'm about to walk out the door." And I was like, whoa, you know, kind of took me back, you know. At first, I was a little insulted. And then after I had a chance, maybe a day or so to think about it, I thought, you know what?
At least they were honest. You know? I wonder how many of us have thought that but didn't say it. And just sat there and listened to what someone said, all the while saying, you aren't going to affect what I have to think. I've probably been guilty of that. So I want to be a little vulnerable today with you, and I'm going to ask you not to do that. Because I'm going to share with you something that I think God has kind of laid on my heart, several things near past. How many of you think we're in the last days? You know, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what will happen in the last days. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, most of us have heard that verse, and most of us know that. Here's the thing I don't know that we know. If we read later, after that, verse 6 says, and continuing verse 5. We can't stop there. Continuing verse 5, it says, and from such people turn away. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. Verse 10 says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I have concerns. I don't like the last part where it talks about all who want desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Anybody else like that part? But I think that kind of also gives you a test to see. Are you one of these in the former group, having a form of godliness but denying its power? Or are you one of those in the latter group? I'm betting if you aren't suffering any kind of persecution, spiritual, actual, physical, I'd say there's a good chance you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying it has to happen every moment of every waking moment of every day. But I believe there will be persecution. So it got to me to thinking, well, what is having a form of godliness but denying its power? And I think that's what our churches in America have become in a lot of ways. Because I think you can sit there in the pews and you can hear a good sermon, or you can hear God's word preached, and you can go home and you can live like you never even went, never even heard it. if your heart was open, it might have a little bit of an impact for a little while. But then it slowly fades away. I think a good example of having a form of godliness but denying the power might be the Israelites going into the promised land. I don't know if you remember the story, but the story was God had told Moses that they needed to go into the promised land. They were to be delivered from Egypt to go in the promised land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was what they wanted. And what did they do? They sent 12 spies to spy out the land. Now, the purpose of the spies was to figure out the best way to do that. It wasn't to figure out whether they should go in or not. They already had that command. Go possess the land. But what happened? It became a, I don't think we should do this. There's challenges. We're bound to have problems. There's giants. And so they decided not to. They had a form of godliness, but denied its power. Then God said, well, because of that, you're going to have to wander the wilderness. And then they decided, you know what? I think we should go in. I think we should have done it. God told them not to because he wasn't going with them. And they tried, and guess what happened? They got whipped. And they got sent back. See, they tried to take something without God. And I'm afraid, church family, that we can sit in the pews and we can hear God's word preached. And then we go out and we deny its power. Am I telling you that you have to, I don't know, set the world on fire? It's not for me to judge what God is doing through you. But I don't think that the paid minister is the one whom everything falls on. I think we are called to have the power of God. And what will that look like? That will look like some sort of ministry. I'm not saying what ministry it's going to look like for you or how it's going to look like for me. That's God's determination. But I do know this. If you do not have a ministry, it might very well be possible that you have a form of godliness but are denying its power. As we come to this time of communion, I hope we can realize that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, suffering for our sins. He was raised to life and ascended into heaven. Why? Why did he leave? He said he left because it would be better for us. Why? It doesn't make sense. But he said he gave us the Holy Spirit. That there would be power from on high. I wonder, church, are we living a life of power? A life of purpose? For God? Or are we living in our own power and our own purposes? I would ask you today to ask God to examine your heart and to reveal anything that could possibly be leading you away from him. I don't want to be the guy in the story where everything he has and everything he's done has been burned up. And he himself escaped, just barely. I want to be that guy. I don't know about you, but I've done some things before that after I got done doing it, I thought, well, that was a complete waste of time. Was that a good feeling after I did? No, it's horrible. And I don't want you and I don't want myself to build on a foundation with straw or sand. I want to build on the rock. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you asking that you would reveal to us what is in our hearts. Father, sometimes I know that we seek security, we seek safety, we seek success, we seek comfort in this world. Sometimes, Father, I imagine all of us have done all those things, sought pleasure instead of godliness. But I ask, Lord, that you would reveal to us what you want us to have. Help us to understand, have faith and trust and obey, knowing that what you have is best for us. Help us, Lord, to crucify the flesh and follow in the steps of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love, your grace, and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. so true. You are faithful, even when we are not. You provide, you give. You are merciful, and great is your love for us. As that you help us to have a kind and cheerful heart, giving back to you, knowing that what we give will be increased. It's not like it is here on earth, Lord. You can invest in things and it can quickly go south and it can lose. But giving to you, Father, is a gift, is a win-win situation. I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name.
I reckon by doing that when the kids need a nap, they can get a good nap time at that opportunity. Ba-dum-bum. Okay. Not laughing this morning. Moving on from that. I thought, Clint, your meditation was spot on. I hope that we can elaborate more to what you're talking about even during our message time. So I want to be thoughtful of that. Also, during Sunday school time today, be mindful that we're going to have the men and women groups together downstairs. It's going to be a prayer time down there today. And then Clint's also offering his class in the church office. So I want to encourage you to be a part of those things if you haven't done that before. So thank you very much for being here today. We love seeing your kids in church. Thanks for bringing them. And just it's very encouraging to see your children here. So thank you. Grandchildren, too. And for bringing grandpa is a good thing. We have some distractions today, I think, because we're not normally have our projector here. And so I just think sometimes we're given those opportunities to kind of knuckle down and see, do we really need those other things to focus on God's Word? And so I just want to encourage you to pause with me for a little bit of prayer, and we'll go into our message time. God, we love you, and we give you praise for Jesus and just how kind he is to us in ways that we can't possibly fathom. And Lord, I really appreciate the opportunity to be here together today with these people as we contemplate your word. And as Clint said, that you learn things at church for a reason, and it's to put it into practice in your everyday life. And so we come together to encourage one another and be encouraged so that, Lord, as we move out into the world around us, we can be a godly person in a godless world. So help us to be those people. Thank you, Jesus. We pray at your name. Amen. It's likely probably one of the worst jobs in the world, I heard told. A guy was talking to another guy. He says, I have the worst job at the circus. I have the worst job at the circus. He says, really? How come you have the worst job at the circus? He says, well, I get shot out of a cannon every day. He says, why is that so bad? He goes, every day I'm fired. Every day I'm fired. Well, after today's message, you may want to fire the preacher, but today is one of the worst topics probably we could even think about talking about, and it's death. We're talking about death today. And so if you're following along in your sermon outline today, you've got to fill in on your own. I'll try to cue you when the blanks are being filled in. If the blanks aren't quite filled in for you at the end of the message time, let me know, and I'll help you fill in the blanks. I know some of you don't like to go home unless the blanks are filled. Amen? That's right. The blanks have got to be filled in. Death is a strange thing. Death is a strange thing. We want to avoid it, but we know we can't. Death is a strange thing. We refuse to acknowledge it a lot of our days, but someday we'll be forced to accept it. And death is a strange thing. We are saddened by the presence of death, yet sometimes there's gladness in the presence of death. Death is a strange thing. Death is a road I really don't want to travel, but it's a door I must pass through. It's coming. But I'm curious about this for you, Christian, if you are that Christian today. Does death always have to have a sad view? Does death always have to have a sad view? It does not. I don't think it does. And I spoke 2 weeks ago, and it's a fantastic message about how God encouraged Abraham to be mournful in his death for Sarah's death for Sarah, when Sarah died. And God encouraged Abraham by helping him mourn by faith. That's a great message, and I would encourage you, if you want to, go back and find that message. Or if anybody wants a written copy of a message, I'll give you one anytime. But it helped us understand that we can mourn death by faith, and that's pretty powerful for us. I want to quote to you a guy who didn't have faith, but he was a guy who I think he was on track with something, but I don't think he quite found it. But this is what this guy said. His name is Marcus Aurelius. He said, "Death smiles at us all. All a man can do is smile back." Now, I don't believe he was a Christian, but I believe he was onto something that I think we're going to talk about today, and I hope this will be a discovery for you. As a Christian, more than any other people group on the planet, you can smile back at death with full confidence. You can do that. You can smile back at death with full confidence. And most people face death with a tragedy of thought. We're tragedy of thought when it comes to death. We think that we're foregoing a life, if you will, and we're letting go of our rights to live. That's how we view death. I'm foregoing the life I have, and I'm letting go of the rights I have here. And that's how we typically view death. I want to submit to you this as a Christian, and this is important. Death is that moment in which you receive the rights to an inheritance that goes far beyond any earthly rights you desire. Okay? Death is that moment in which you receive the rights of an inheritance that goes far beyond any earthly desire that you may even contemplate. And this is one of your first fill-ins. Here it is. I submit to you that as a Christian, death is that moment in which you gladly forego your perceived right to live an earthly life to receive the right to live an eternal life. Okay? You gladly forego any rights here because at death, as a Christian, you now receive the right to an eternal life. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, "If a man hasn't discovered something he will die for, he isn't fit to live." And I think you and I have to come to the conclusion, there's got to be something more than this to live for. And if there's something more than this to live for, then it's worth dying for. And I think that's what Clint was sharing with us in our community meditation time, that if heaven is worth living for, then getting persecuted here is worth it. And so as you contemplate that reality for us, I want to share with you something. Unless you're willing to die for heaven, you're not living your best life on earth. Unless you're willing to die for heaven, you're not living your best life here on earth. A number of years ago on a Tuesday morning, a bunch of us guys went through a book called Imagine Heaven. And Don Piper was a guy who had near-death experience. If you can ever find near-death experience people in that book, it's a fascinating book. We loved it. And this is what he quoted here. He said this, "People can't imagine heaven so they don't live for it." "How stunningly true," he said. "Experiencing heaven is the most real thing that has ever happened to me. I didn't want to come back. If you've been there, you don't want to be here. But when I did come back here, I intensified my efforts exponentially to help people understand the free gift of heaven offered through Jesus Christ." Heaven is something to live for, kids. Would you believe that? I believe it, and I want to live for it, because who's there? Because Jesus is there. And so I want to give you a thought process as we move into our rest of our message, is that the right to live in heaven gives us so much to live for on earth. The right to live in heaven gives us so much to live for on earth. And our first title for today in your sermon outline is going to be this, "Someone Must Die to Secure an Inheritance for the Living." Someone must die to secure an inheritance for the living. I shared with you 2 weeks ago in Genesis 23 about Sarah's death, and I want to read to you just a short account on that in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 23. "Now Sarah lived 127 years. Seen one that old yet, Rick? Seen anybody that old yet in your line of work? 127? Okay. Close, okay. "These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in what is called Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." And again, we talked about that sermon 2 weeks ago, how God designed that, us to mourn with faithfulness, faith to Him. But look with me at the rest end of the chapter. I'm not going to go through the body of it, but look at towards the end of the chapter, starting in verse 17. Since we have a funeral director here, typically when people die, what do we do with those people? We bury them. We make arrangements to do what? We bury them. Okay? We probably have cemetery board members here. What do you do at a cemetery? You buy a plot of ground, right? So you can be buried in a cemetery. And you hope that someone does maintain that. You're right. So here's what I'm going to say about that. Abraham began to secure a place for Sarah to be buried. So look in verse 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field within all the confines of its border were deeded over to who? They were deeded over to Abraham. Okay, so they're giving markers for this property. All right? For a possession in the presence of the ones of Heth before all who were in the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre. Look in verse 20. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to who? Were deeded to Abraham. Okay? Deeded to Abraham. I want to share with you a story that happened to me a number of years ago. My brothers and I were home. I don't remember why we're all on the family farm. It could have been my grandfather's death. I'm not really sure. But I grew up on a farm. The picture's at my office. You're welcome to go back and look in there. But there to the west of the house, my brothers and I were out in the yard. We were in the shade. My uncle happened to be on that property too. My uncle at that time was my granddad's firstborn son. And then, of course, there's my Aunt Paula and there's my mom. And so as my uncle was kind of walking around the local farm there, I think my brother or my dad, I can't remember who's living on the actual farmhouse, but somebody in the family. But my uncle owns all the surrounding properties. My dad bought 11 acres in that property years ago from my grandfather. My grandfather sold it to my Uncle Carl. My Uncle Carl now owns the farm. So us three brothers had a sit-down time in the shade in the yard beside the house. And one of the conversations that came up was that we boys grew up on the farm, and we'd like to have an opportunity to have a chance to farm. The response was this: I have three girls, and when I die, the farm's going to them. Do I have any say in the matter? Nope, I don't have any say in the matter whatsoever. Is my uncle kind and generous and lets me go back home and walk the farm and hunt the farm? He sure does. He lets me do all those things. Does he take care of the farm? He does. He's a good steward of the farm. He does all those things. But as far as rights, do I have any legal right to that farm? Nope, I don't have any. And if you're a farmer in this room, you have dealt with legal rights and land, haven't you? Yeah. And most of it's not pretty, right? It's not. And so as I contemplate that with you, it's different in this story here. I'll tell you why. You may recall that Abraham was promised to live where? He was promised to live in the promised land, and he was promised to inherit what? The promised land. Abraham has been in the promised land upwards of 50 years. Does Abraham have any ground in the promised land? None. He was promised to him. When's it going to get to me, Lord? You promised me ground. I don't see it here. But something happened. God promised Abraham to inherit the promised land, and yet up to this point of Sarah's death, there is no land deeded in Abraham's name whatsoever, except when you get to verse 20. Now in Genesis 23, verse 20, land is now deeded to Abraham because what happened? Sarah died. Sarah died. Through Sarah's death, the transaction is made to secure ground, and there is now ground in the promised land deeded to who? Deeded to Abraham. Okay? And so only at Sarah's death does Abraham now have rightful legal claim to ground in the promised land. So remember, the Bible says that Abraham's faith is whose faith? It's our faith. It says that in Galatians. You can look it up. It says Abraham's faith is our faith. So in many ways, Abraham's life mimics our life, my life. Any idea how you get to Beulah land, promised land? Through death. Whose death gets you to the promised land? Jesus Christ. So through Jesus, the death of Jesus, your place in the promised land we call heaven has been purchased. We all know the passage, John 3:16, right? So if you can quote it with me, it's not on the screen. Let's talk about it together. So if you can quote it with me, here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What kind of life? Eternal life. Now, here's a thought I have for you. What place do we live eternal life? What place do we live? We live eternal life in heaven. And how do we get to that eternal life in heaven? The cross says it right there, through the death of Jesus Christ, right? So listen to this. Only through Sarah's death does Abraham now have a legal right to the promised land. Abraham is now a legal citizen in the promised land because there's ground deeded to him. It's the same for us. This is your fifth fill in the blank, or your fourth one. It's the same for us. Only through the death of Jesus do you have the legal right, listen, do you have the legal right to be a legal, eternal citizen in heaven. Folks, that's worth an amen, isn't it? Only through Jesus do you have the legal right to be a legal, eternal citizen in heaven. Only through Jesus. Philippians 3 says this, and I think it's going to be on your handout as well, towards the bottom of it. Why don't you listen to it, and then I'll give you the last part of it, which goes on the blank for your text. Paul says this to Philippians church, I have told you these things many times before. Now I tell you again with tears in my eyes. Very similar to what Clint read in 2 Timothy 3. Many people live like enemies of the cross of Christ. The only thing they have coming to them is death. Their stomach is their God. They brag about what they really should be ashamed of. They think about only earthly things. And then there's a but. He says, but we are citizens of heaven. So as a Christian, you're a citizen where? You're a citizen in heaven. It's a great answer, a question to that. Here's a question. What is the evidence? What is the evidence that you are living your life as someone who has property in heaven secured by the death of Jesus? What's the evidence that you're living that way? What's the evidence that you're living that life of citizenship in heaven right now? This is another fill in the blank. Live your daily life, okay? Live your daily life according to daily knowledge that Jesus died to give you eternal life and secured your place in heaven to live that eternal life, okay? I'm going to say that again. Live your daily life acknowledging Jesus died to give you eternal life and secured your place in heaven to live that eternal life, okay? Powerful for us to consider. Our second point today in our message time is this. Only through death can a legal transaction be made for the living. Okay, listen to that again. Only through death can a legal transaction be made for the living. I told you in Genesis 23, Sarah died in verses 1 and 2. I told you in 17 through 20 that Abraham was deeded a piece of property. Now I'm going to tell you how the transaction went. So look in verse 3 of Genesis 23. The Bible says, "Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger, a foreigner, sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Verse 5, the sons of Heth answered Abraham, these are the folks living in that part of the country, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Now I want to give you a context of what's happening. He's likely in a common area, likely in a city, a town, and what's happening is there's a gate there, okay? A gate that goes into the city, and at the gate of the city, that's where the men gather, and it's like a public courtroom. It's like a public court of law. And so Abraham comes to the city gate. He announces out loud, I want to bury my dead. Let's keep reading, okay? So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, bury me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth. So what happened was, Abraham brings up his knees before all these men in this public courtroom. He realizes Ephron is there. He mentions his name, says it out loud, and Ephron says, hey, I can hear you. We can do this transaction, so here comes the transaction, okay? All right? He says, no, my Lord. This is verse 11. No, my Lord, hear me. I will give you the field, and I will give you the cave that is in it in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron, the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field according, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. This is verse 14. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Well, it gives the impression that the guy says, I'll just give it to you, right? But isn't that how we do transactions sometimes? Someone will say, hey, I've got that. You can borrow it. No, I don't want to borrow it. I'll buy it from you. No, that's fine. It's not even worth $100. Now, okay, I'll give you $100. We do that all the time, don't we, in some transactions? They're doing the same thing here publicly. And so let's continue to see what happens here. My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? He goes, oh, that's no big deal. Even though it's worth 400 shekels of silver, no big deal. So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Don't know what that means, but 400 shekels of silver. So guess what happened? They made a transaction, and where was it done? In public. If you do a public transaction, that means it's what? It's binding, right? It's binding. So it's publicly bound. Everybody's been a witness to it, okay? This is power for us to consider. So Sarah died, and because Sarah died, Abraham went through the transaction process of legally procuring property in the promised land. Abraham now has legal right to the promised land through the death of Sarah. Sarah hadn't died. He wouldn't have had that property legally. He wouldn't have had need of it because she hadn't died yet. Now think about this. As a Christ follower, you now have legal right to the promised land. Where is that? That's in heaven. Through who? Through Jesus' death where? On the cross. And so prior to the death of Sarah, did Abraham have a right to the promised land? Nope, not yet. Mm-mm. Abraham was a foreigner. He was a stranger. He was a sojourner. He was in the promised land as a foreigner. He had no legal right to the promised land. Now I want you to hear me out on this. Prior to the death of Jesus Christ, does anybody have right to heaven? No. No one has right to heaven. No one has legal ability to procure any property in heaven whatsoever. It's not possible. You have no right to heaven because you are a foreigner and stranger to heaven. So when does a person obtain legal rights to heaven? When does that happen? Well, for Abraham, remember, he had to have a legal right to the promised land because he had to make a transaction. He had to make a transaction. So we just read that Abraham did that. He legally bought and paid for the land, the promised land. So let me ask you a quick question. Maybe a good question for a friend that could find this offensive. How do you legally plan to be in heaven? I've never heard that question before. Have you ever heard someone say, how do you legally plan to get in heaven? Because most of us say what? Everybody's going to heaven. Nope, that's not true. You have to have legal rights to heaven. How does someone secure their legal rights to heaven? Are you just going to walk up to God and say, you know what? Abraham paid 400 shekels, God, of silver. I'll just shake your hand with you, God, and I get to heaven. Is that how it works? Can you walk up to God and shake his hand and say in a public court of law that, God, this is my money, I get into heaven? Is that how it works? It's not how it works, okay? And I'll tell you why it doesn't work. It's going to be on your text as well. It's Romans 5:6. Look what the Bible says there. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. For while we're still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, because we were still helpless. Now, what does that mean, helpless? Well, how many people are helpless to secure their property rights in heaven? All of us are helpless. We cannot secure our property rights in heaven whatsoever. We are helpless to make any type of transaction with God, period. Matter of fact, all people are helpless to make a transaction with God to get their place in heaven, except one person. Who's that one person? That one person is Jesus, okay? So Colossians 2:13, I think this is on your bulletin insert. Colossians 2:13 says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's Colossians 2:13. Now I ask you, when you read that verse, I want to ask you this question. How well could Sarah secure her own place in the promised land being dead? Dead people can't secure their places? Rick, you ever had a dead person show up at your place and wanted to have a contract signed while they're dead? Rick's told me, I've got good information on this. He's told me if I walk in his place, I get a half price. Now look, I have yet to see any dead person secure their place on earth or in heaven. I've never seen it happen. I've never seen a dead person hire a lawyer and say, I want to get there. I say, why are you saying that? Remember what I said, when you're dead in your sins, if you're in sin, you're dead. So on earth, if you're apart from Jesus Christ, what are you? You're dead. You are dead. If you're apart from Jesus Christ on earth, you are dead. And the last I knew, no dead person can legally pursue the place they want to live on earth or in eternity. No dead person can do that. You're dead. But people who are alive can do what? They can hire a lawyer, and they can secure their place in the court, try to secure their place in the court of law. Same way for a Christian. As an alive person, you can secure a relationship with Jesus Christ, our eternal lawyer, and secure a legal place in eternity. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? How does a person get from dead to alive even though they're in sin? Colossians 2:12. I read that before church started. Listen to this, Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. Well, if something's been buried and raised up, what's now happened? If it's been buried and now raised up, what's happened? It's alive, okay? It's alive. So when you are buried in the waters of immersion and raised up, you now are alive. Guess what live people get to do? They get to secure Jesus as their defense lawyer, and they get to have a courtroom with God, and they get to procure their legal place in heaven. That's how that works, okay? And we'll keep reading that verse. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the grave. God raised you from the grave or waters of baptism. When you come out of the waters of baptism, you are now alive, no longer dead. Now, this has been impactful for us. You've got to listen to this, okay? By faith, you were raised up from the death of your sin, and through your immersion underwater, you became one with Jesus. Now you walk in newness of life. Only living people, listen, only living people have the chance to legally pursue their place on earth and in eternity. Only living people can do that. Only living people. I've been in courtroom one time for jury duty here in Worth County, and I was told that they never like preachers on duty, jury duty, because preachers either hang them or give them too much grace. So I got kicked off. But the defendant was in the room, and I guarantee that person was very much alive. The only time you can try to procure a legal transaction is if you're alive. And who makes you alive from your sin? Jesus does, okay? Look, this is why it's so valuable. Don't miss this. This is why it's so valuable for us to comprehend that our immersion, we are one with Jesus. And as a person, you cannot approach God. You cannot approach God unless Jesus is with you. No one can approach God and live. How many people approach the judge in a courtroom without their lawyer? Can you do it? If he calls you up there, maybe. But every time I've seen a defendant step into a courtroom, and they go before the judge, guess who's with them? Their lawyer, okay? It's the same for you and I of Jesus Christ. You cannot approach God unless Jesus is with you. No person can do that. And so that's the value of having oneness with Jesus. Oneness with Jesus in the court of God's law. Being one with Jesus means Jesus represents you. He represents you in the court of law, God's law. And because you came into oneness with Jesus Christ at your immersion, Jesus now represents you in God's courtroom. That's how it works. He represents you. Now, what's the significance of that? Colossians 2:13-14, okay? He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our debt transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I went to a courtroom one time with a friend of mine years ago. He had some trouble. He was going to get a DUI. And I'm telling you what, I felt scared to death. I thought if I hiccuped funny in that courtroom, I'd be put in jail. The bailiff was right there. The judge was right there. And I didn't have a lawyer. I wasn't doing anything except supporting the guy. And he was going to get the hammer put on him. And I thought, that seems pretty hostile because he broke the law and the law is going to take him down. So the Bible tells us, remember, the Bible tells us that you were made alive with Jesus when you were immersed underwater into Christ. When you were immersed into Jesus, what happened to your sins? Your sins were forgiven. Prior to being immersed, you were a sinful person indebted to God because of your sin. You're in debt to God because of your sin. You have a debt owed to God, and what does God want to be paid because of your sin? Death. Death. When you owe a sinful debt to God, you owe death to God. The indebtedness to God as an unforgiven, sinful person can only create a sense of hostility between you and God. That can only happen that way. There's only going to be hostility between you and God when you're an unforgiven, sinful person. Jesus, he now represents you as a Christian, immersed in Christ. He took your certificate of debt because you're in that courtroom because something exists that says you broke the law. But you're in God's courtroom. Jesus represents you. He took that certificate of debt, which is your sin, which is hostile to God. He nailed it to the cross, and what happened to your debt? Canceled it. Canceled it. It was gone. Canceled it. Now look in Genesis 23, verse 9. Going back there, Genesis 23, verse 9. Okay? Genesis 23, verse 9. How much did Abraham pay for the property? What's it say in your translation? How much did he pay? Full price. So when you come to Jesus and he's representing you, does Jesus only pay half price for you? Does he only forgive some of your sin? I talked to a man two weeks ago, in Jeff City. He says, there's things I've done I know God can't forgive me. I said, really? Is there any sin so deep that God's grace isn't deeper still? How much did Jesus pay for you? Full price. Full price. He paid full price. He wasn't looking for a bargain. He was looking for you. And he paid full price. And so as I say that, there's more. You see, there's more than just your sin that we're dealing with. Here's what else we're dealing with. There are people that know you sin. Because typically when you sin, it's just not with you. There's other people. And then when other people know, other people know, and then other people begin to know, and then other people know. But there's a group of people that know is quite powerful. And these are what are called evil rulers and authorities. You see, evil rulers and authorities know that each one of us have a certificate of debt of sin that we owe God. And that certificate of debt is payable only by whose death? It's actually ours, but Jesus took it. I'm going to explain more of that in just a bit. There's evil rulers and there's evil authorities who know that you have a certificate of debt and that you are supposed to owe your debt to God by your death. That's how it works. These people know that. Now, do you know what happens when evil rulers and authorities know they've got something on you? Do they keep it quiet? Nope, they don't keep it quiet. Matter of fact, they do all sorts of things to do what? To make it public. They want to scorn you, ridicule you, make fun of you. I know there's people in this room right now who can look back at their past life or their sins, and they're absolutely ashamed because when they see something out there in the world, it reminds them of what they did. I'm thinking, wait a minute now. How am I letting those people have control over my life when I know that I've been forgiven of sin? I want to read a verse to you. It's out of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Now listen to this. So Jesus became human like them in order to die for them. That's talking about us. By doing this, he could break the power of the devil. And the devil is the one who rules over the kingdom of death. Jesus could set people free who were afraid of death. All their lives are held as slaves by that fear. And so what happens is these rulers and authorities that know your sin, you think you're able to hide it, you're not. Those evil rulers, authorities, they're actually the devil's rulers and authorities. And he's doing his darndest to get out there and spread the bad news about your sin. That's what he's doing. But this is what happens to people who don't know Jesus. They are plagued by their past because the rulers and authorities are constantly ever bringing up their shame of their sin. But wait a minute. Don't we know Jesus? Don't we know him? And since we know Jesus, listen. Since we know Jesus, something happens. You see, there's a prosecutor in God's courtroom. The prosecutor in God's courtroom is saying, don't you look what she's done? Don't you look what he's done? God, can't you see that? But you see, if we have our lawyer as Jesus Christ, what happens to us? Well, Jesus now represents you. He's your best defense attorney you can ever have. And then what he did was he took what those evil rulers and authorities had on you and canceled it. Canceled it. Jesus, as your legal representation, disarmed those rulers, evil rulers and authorities by taking your certificate of debt to God and nailed it to the cross by him dying for you. That's what he did. The prosecutor can't touch you because of your defense attorney. There's a great verse in Colossians 2:15. This is what it says. Listen, when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus made a public display of those prosecuting evil rulers and authorities. So in a courtroom of law, you're here with Jesus, God's in the courtroom, you have these people over here who are saying, look what they've done, judge, look what they've done. And all you can do is say what? They're absolutely right. I've done all those things. But what does Jesus do? He goes, let me take what they have, and I'll take it to the judge, and I'm going to do what with it? I'm going to present myself before the judge on my cross that canceled every single death that Jeff owes to the prosecutor. It's done. It's done. And how did Jesus do that? Well, it says right there, publicly. You think your shame has been public. Well, once Jesus has erased your shame because of your sin, what's he done to these people over here trying to convict you still yet? He continues to publicly shame them. Here's a thought. Why don't you remind them of that once in a while? When you have something come up in your heart or mind, what you did in the past, and you know that Jesus is your lawyer, he's taken that sin from you, why don't you do this? Jesus, I know you represent me. Would you mind telling these people over here that I'm forgiven? Would you mind telling these people over here, Jesus, that because you represent me, I no longer have shame in my life? That's gone. And while you're at it, Jesus, can you make sure they're ridiculed in front of everybody? And when did Jesus ridicule those people? On the cross. He ridiculed them on the cross. So because of your oneness with Jesus, your sin is now forgiven. There's no longer anything or anyone to accuse you of sin, you now have a legal right to citizenship in heaven. That's powerful. A few key phrases wrapping up our time together. Here they are. How does this all translate to everyday life? This is powerful. Look, folks, you have got to leave church with some type of practical knowledge apply outside the church walls. You've got to do that. That's living a godly life in a godless world. Here's how you apply some things today. Listen. One, behave like someone given life from death. Behave like that. Behave like someone given life from death and now has legal access to heaven through the death of Jesus. Behave that way. You've got to behave what you believe, okay? The second one is this. Cling to the perspective. Cling to the perspective. If it wasn't for Jesus, you'd have no legal access to heaven, okay? Think about that. Cling to the perspective. If it wasn't for Jesus, you would have no legal access in heaven. I'm telling you what, folks, this prosecuting right here, they're going to come over here and they want to pull you from Jesus and his defense of you. You have got to cling to Jesus like that's the last breath you've got on the planet. You've got to. Cling to him. Cling to that perspective. If it wasn't for Jesus, you have no legal access to heaven. Daily praise Jesus for being willing to represent you, die for you, and cancel your death debt to God. Folks, there's a lot to praise about. Wouldn't you agree? Wakey, wakey, we got to praise every day. There's things to praise about God every day, specifically that he represented you, died for you, and canceled your death debt to God. Daily, publicly praise Jesus for publicly humiliating those that wanted to publicly accuse you of your sin. These people right here want to put your sin on Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat. Keep going. But what's Jesus done? He's taken away their power. They can't do that. If someone put your sin on Facebook, Snapchat, or Instagram, say, yep, that used to be me, but now I'm what? I'm forgiven. And I'm daily praising Jesus. I'm forgiven. Finally, daily praise Jesus for taking away the power of those who've had the power of death over you. These people right here are accusing you every day of your past sin, your shame, whatever it is. They want to kill you. They want to kill you. They want to kill your family. They want to kill your children. They want to kill your grandchildren. That's what they want to do. They're after it. They want to do that. They want to do that. What you have to say is, you know what? I'm so grateful they took the power of death away from me, because if I die, where do I go? I get to be with who? I get to be with the one who took my sin. That's why death no longer has any power over me. I have a bit of a hobby. And I save up money the best I can. And when I can't save up enough money, I borrow it from my wife. But I save up money, and I enjoy firearms and hunting, things like that. And I found that whenever you want to buy a gun or something like that, it's just going to cost you money. That's the way it is. It's going to cost you money. And I know what you're thinking, that we need to get that guy more money. However, the other day I bought a firearm, and I was talking with my family. You know, the guys in our family enjoy firearms. We're kind of those nuts out there to kind of enjoy shooting, things like that. And across the room, I hear Molly saying, "Dad, where are you getting your money?" And then she says this next thing. She says, "Dad, you're spending all my inheritance." Well, she doesn't know that I plan on dying broke. Because if I die broke, how much my family go fight over that little scrap of money? Won't be nothing to fight over. But here's the point I'm trying to make. Folks, you got an inheritance that goes beyond money. And you've got to give your kids and your grandkids, nieces and nephews, whoever's around, you've got to get them the best inheritance. And the only way you can give them the best inheritance is if you have property. The best thing you can give your family is property. Where should that property be? It should be in heaven. That's the best property you can work for. You've got to get there. So I guess, where are you today? Do you know Jesus? You've been immersed into his name. Do you have legal rights as a transaction made through Jesus to get you in heaven to be with Jesus? That's the best way. The best way. Let's stand up and we'll pray together. Father, we love you and give you praise for being so kind to us. God, you honored that legal transaction Jesus made on the cross. You honored that because you resurrected Jesus from the grave. The resurrection is proof that you honored the legal transaction Jesus made for us. And so, God, help us to be ever mindful that we've got to be shaping our lives in such a way that we're working towards that land in heaven that you gave us through Jesus. Or if there's anyone here today that hasn't made that step in their life, let's talk after church. There's men and women alike who are more than willing to have some time together to talk about what it means to secure your place in that great land we call Beulah. We love you, Lord. Amen.
First verse and the last verse. So first and fourth. And page 206.
Far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Then I know the sins of earth beset on every hand. Doubt and fear and things of earth in vain to me are calling. None of these shall move me from you, Lord. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh, yeah. supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah land. Viewing here the works of God, I sink in contemplation. Hearing now his blessed voice, I see the way he planned. Dwelling in the Spirit here, I learn a full salvation. Gladly will I tarry in Beulah land. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry.